All right, so right where we left off, what can I do to instill the value in the person or group I selected in lesson one? And the idea was the values and modeling values before him as a leader. Now, going into lesson four, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Proverbs 29:18. And we're going to talk about sharing a vision. And when I say that, you are probably had the thought that somebody in the hallway had earlier today when I was talking to them. Sharing a vision, you automatically probably thought communicating a vision, giving a vision, and that would be true in one aspect, but to be more accurate for the completeness of our study tonight, it's literally sharing a vision, not giving someone a vision, not sharing as in communicating, but partnered, joined, side by side with a vision. You know what I mean? Like there, you're together in this kind of aspect. And if we're talking about leadership, of course, then we'll have to share it first, get the buy-in, get them with us, and go through that. Proverbs 29:18, very familiar verse. Depending on the passage or the translation you're using, I threw a couple of the top three up here on the board. You'll have this: where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. I just read out of King James. The ESV would be no prophetic vision. The Holman would be no... forgive me, it's been a long day. Revelation. Mm-hmm. As in the idea of the book of Revelation. Where there's no revelation, the people perish. I think another one actually had like apocalyptic kind of idea, this idea of a ultimate vision, a end state vision. But what I focused on, so that's one element of this, is this vision that we're sharing, it's a vision for a better tomorrow. To give you an extrapolated kind of thought process on it, I had some students a few years ago, and they asked me, why do you think we should say the Pledge of Allegiance? And you can probably guess the time frame in which this was, a.k.a. the kneeling years. And why should we say the Pledge of Allegiance? And I said to them, well, let's think about what the Pledge of Allegiance says. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, to the republic it stands for, one nation, under God, indivisible, with life and liberty for all.
Liberty and justice.
Liberty and justice for all. Okay, here's the thing. That doesn't exist. That doesn't exist. One, we don't have true liberty. There are people groups that have a repressed sense of justice. They don't have the justice that's shared by everybody. And it was definitely not true when our country was founded. And while we've been making grounds towards it, it hasn't been fully achieved. And I look at the Native Americans as the number one people group within our boundaries to prove that. They weren't even American citizens till the 1920s, until 1924. They tried to serve in the Union Army and were denied. Henry Parker is a prime example of it. He was the engineer who built the Erie Canal. He was a Native American. He built the Erie Canal, but when he tried to be an engineer in the Union Army, he was told, no, you're not an American. You're a Native American. Eventually, Grant took him under his wing, because Grant knew him, got him an exception to policy, got him in the Army, but he had to stay as Grant's aide. He could do nothing else in the Army but be Grant's aide. So if you ever see a handwritten copy, the idea of a picture of the terms of surrender that Lee and Grant signed at Appomattox Courthouse, and you see it in its handwriting form, that's Henry Parker's handwriting. He actually penned it. And Lee shook only his hand at surrender as a true American. And this is just, and he became the first Secretary of Indian Affairs when the department was first created, and he was a Native American. So a Native American has always held that as a liaison position until citizenship in the 1920s. And it's just, so it hasn't happened. We're not under God. Not everybody. We're not indivisible. Every election we have proves that. We have all of these things, so why do I pledge it? Because it's my vow to do what I can individually to make that dream, that vision come true. And I told the students that. It's not that it's happened. It's that I'm going to do my part to get us as close as we can to that in our lifetime, as long as I'm alive. And I'm asking you to join me in pledging to that end. At that point right there, I had no student whatsoever having a problem with saying the Pledge of Allegiance. Because they understood. They bought in and shared that vision. It didn't make excuses for what had been wrong. It didn't lay blame with what had been wrong. It just simply recognized, we've had wrong, this is where we're at, and there's more to do.
It's like a commitment. You're not just pledging allegiance to a flag.
Exactly.
To a country, you're pledging allegiance to a set of ideals that define...
Right, to the... So now...
ideals that define the flag and define...
Exactly.
...is where you're pledging allegiance.
So now you're going back to the lesson we just covered was, there's a set of values that drive this commitment. So today's lesson is about getting that commitment by sharing it. Because when you don't have it, look at what it says. There's a casting off of restraint in the ESV. There's a running wild in the Holman. There's a perishing in the King James. All of them are this Greek word, para. To uncover, to let loose, make naked, refuse. So I don't know how they picked cast off restraints, I guess, make naked, let loose, run wild. Definitely probably you would think that if somebody doesn't have clothes on running through the wherever. Perish, you might get there without proper clothing and gear and everything else, or refusing to come to God. However, the translators got us to that point. This is the word that's behind it. Or the I'm not sorry, I said Greek, I apologize, Old Testament Hebrew word. So we have this aspect. So this is the power of a vision. The idea that a vision becomes a focus that moves us forward. It should have an end state to it. And in fact, truth be told, all of our visions as Christians should have a generational aspect to them. Because, what does it say, I think it's 2 Timothy 2, teach those who are also able to teach.
2 Timothy 2:2.
And it's the idea of a generational aspect. But even then, if we're talking families, do you want to be the last generation of Christians in your family? You know, maybe you're the first generation. Maybe you're the 10th. It doesn't matter. Do you want to be the last? And all of us would probably say for our children, our future children, no. And I shared this at one of my daughter's weddings. Was at one point I was praying for them. And then as they became teenagers and preteens, I realized I might want to start praying for their husbands, because it's going to happen. So I started praying for their husbands to have been raised. And then somewhere along the line, I thought, you know, if they get married, they might have kids. So I started praying for the grandkids. So I've been praying for Vivian for almost 25 years, 26 years. She'll be born in June. But I'm also praying for her husband and their children, because I don't know when the Lord's going to return. And if he doesn't return in any of these lifetimes, then I want a generational effect of me trying to do my best as a Christian with all of my failures along the way to have given them a vision at least to have a Christian home. You know, at a bare minimum. So that's kind of the idea of this prophetic vision. It's one that goes way beyond us. It even goes way beyond the people that we're having a vision for. Then you get into this idea of it can't happen until we agree. Amos 3:3 says what?
Unless two people walk together.
How can two people walk together lest they be agreed? Very, very simple verse. Can two people walk together except they be agreed? So this is where I got the idea of it has to be not just a communicated, but a actual partnered vision. A shared vision. And it should become organic if they share our values. We're going to operate on a set of values. I want to instill those values in them. Why do I want them to have them values? Because I want them to have this vision. So each week you get the idea that we're laying out towards an ultimate, something that we could put together for this aspect. So we're adding another layer of componency to right now, this week. So this idea of I'm going to share this vision, I'm going to be shared in this vision, that means I've got to get them walking with me. Which means, if leadership is the ability to influence through purpose, direction, and motivation, spiritual leadership is the ability to influence through purpose, God's given calling, direction, God's kingdom, and motivation, God's glory. So if you want to write that down, I'll give you a moment. For those of you, because I saw you taking notes trying to get that down. So that's kind of an aspect of what we're wanting to do. In doing this. Now, here's a scenario piece to this, though. This, from a human perspective, is impossible. There's nothing I can do to make this happen, but there's everything I need to do to make this happen. There's nothing I do to make it happen, but there's a ton of things I have to do to make it happen. And I know that sounds like two different ideologies, two different concepts and everything else, but I think when we get to the next slide, you'll kind of understand my statement. So I see some pens still moving, everything else. So there's going to be this element that we've got to get to in that, and I'll bring it back up here in a little bit. The first thing is I got to have them know absolutely, no matter who it is, no matter what my goal is, because it's going to go towards God's calling, God's kingdom, and God's glory, they must know that God is, and you can put in the blank there, creator, master, you know, you pick what you want to put there. ultimate judge. I thought about just leaving it, because the Bible does. Those who serve God in faith know that He is. I think there's a verse I just kind of paraphrased to that end. They must know that they are a, and this one really has no margin of error, a sinner. Before they can share in a vision of God's glory, that a vision that leads to God's calling on their life, towards God's kingdom, towards God's glory, they have to come to a first recognition: there is a God, and I've fallen short of that glory. And then the next one should be absolutely logical based upon the other two. They must recognize Jesus as
Savior.
So until salvation occurs, Amos 3:3 can't happen. Because we're not agreed. You know, it's really hard to get somebody to act Holy Spirit filled when there is no Holy Spirit in their life. He's an outside agent of conviction. He's not the indwelling of God for sanctification. And that's tough. And that is absolutely tough. And there's going to be times when you're going to wonder, because sometimes you wonder about yourself, sometimes you wonder about them, sometimes you're convinced. Whatever it is, though, is in those times, this is the, you go back to the starting point. Can we get back to an agreement here? We'll do a reset. Let's go forward. You know, sometimes that happens. It has to happen. So after salvation, what should we desire for the people we lead? That's a momentary question for you.
Their sanctification.
Their sanctification. Okay, what else?
Their spiritual growth.
Spiritual growth.
Okay, so that would look like take on more responsibilities.
Take on more responsibilities?
Yeah, you know, growing into like a better person.
Okay. Growing into a better person through God's guidance.
I said relying on the Holy Spirit.
Relying on the Holy Spirit. Okay, now if you thought of it in the term of your person from lesson one, or your group from lesson one. Now I went back, this was not my person or my group, but this is just one that has been on my mind for about a week and a half, really heavy, and it's my teachers. So I'm going to give you a couple of slides of just some statements I came up with and how I brought those together. And now that I've shared it with you, I'm going to share it with them, because I don't think I've ever done this before. I expect them to act in a Christian manner towards everyone. That's a reasonable thing to expect of someone who is going to. So I've got to try to do that. They're going to face plant. I'm going to face plant. We're going to go back. We're going to agree. We're sinners. Jesus is our Savior. He forgives us. And we're going to try it again and try to get further than we did last time before our next face plant. Because that's almost an impossible statement. But remember, this is a prophetic vision that goes way beyond us in our capabilities, because it has to be, because God has to be the empowering agent. There's nothing I can do to make this happen, but there's everything I need to do to make this happen. Am I making sense with that element now, in that aspect?
But a vision doesn't mean it's reality now.
Right.
It's where I'm trying to go.
That's exactly right. So it's the prophetic vision. A revelation. I expect them as a Christian to plan every lesson to Christ's satisfaction. Oh, I wish that I had done that every time I put together a lesson. Like, Christ, would you be happy teaching this for me? Like, everything that I'm supposed to put in there is there, you know, kind of scenario. Because there's been plenty of them, it's been like, eh, that's good enough. And good enough really kind of leans towards Satan rather than God. If I'm supposed to do all things to his glory. You know, the verse in our gym, that's the catch-all verse. You know, do whatsoever you eat, whatsoever you drink, whatsoever you do, do it for the glory of God. You know, it's one of those, like, it's almost like Paul started to write. And he's like, whatsoever you eat, whatsoever you drink, the Holy Spirit's like, stop. Whatever you do. Oh, okay, that sounds good. Do for the glory of God. Kind of deal.
But I think with that verse, though, it's so easily generalized.
Yes.
I think that's why he intentionally put eating and drinking.
Yes.
Because we don't think God can be glorified in the smallest of things, so we generalize it to larger while never applying it to the smaller.
Good thought process on that.
Even how you sit down at dinner and how you eat your food.
Yeah, do you pray for it? Do you not? Do you eat grumpy?
You stuck your face.
In my house, that means they might be cutting me up. No, I'm just kidding. Do you eat grumpy? I expect them to pray for the lessons. Impact. So there should be a possessive there. Sorry about that. I expect them to pray for not just a possessive. The lessons, impact, and an opportunity to impart salvation, truth, and godly wisdom. You know, if I prayed for that, Lord, if that comes up, don't let me be so focused on explaining the 12th Amendment that I miss this opportunity, you know, to make a difference. I expect them to do their task to the best of their ability. And that's different for every one of them. That means some teachers' classrooms are going to be these amazing, visionary wonderlands of imagination by the way they decorate. And some of us are going to put posters on the wall because something really needs to go on the wall. But there's going to be another aspect of their teaching that is so stinking strong that people need to come in and emulate. Their task to their ability. That's what we asked of our girls. We fully expected Bianca to get an A in math. We fully expected Bianca to get an A in everything. Don't bring home a B and be slacking. Anything else? Brianna, we were celebrating B minuses and Bs in math. It was cartwheel time. It was, let's celebrate, because that means the hours of crying at the table accomplished its goal. Even in spite of Dad becoming sinful and losing his mind while trying to help. To my shame. I mean, it's that way sometimes. If you haven't had a teenager yet, God bless you. I hope you enjoy your years ahead. They're coming! Prophetic vision.
Coming. Run!
Yes.
I expect them to have enough God-like love that they consistently engage students who are struggling. Another decent one. And I didn't put struggling academically. I put struggling. It doesn't have to be academic.
That's true.
If I see a kid that's normally smiling and now they're all long-faced, how much time do I really lose to ask them what's wrong? And can I pray for them? I get the joy of having every sick kid just outside my door, waiting for parents to come pick them up. So if I see a head sticking up over the windowsill, I usually step out and say to him, "What's going on? Are you here to see me?" Because they could be looking sad for that too. And they'll say, "No, I don't feel good." And I'll say a quick prayer for them. Hope they get better. And then I go back to doing what I got to do. But I want them to know that somebody there loves them and is praying for their health. It doesn't take but a few seconds. I expect them to encourage one another. Because the days are long. And spring break never arrives soon enough. Right, Sarah?
And it's super late this year.
It's super late this year.
What is it?
It's the middle of April.
Come back and you have a month left.
I know. That's
super late.
Yes.
Yep. I expect them to care for God's resources. This is the only campus we have. You know, I'd much rather spend money on things in the classroom than replacing broken walls and doors and whatever else they can let happen or see happen. And then I put it all together. So that would be the model challenge to you. Sit down and think through statements. And then put it together. I have a vision that when our teachers seek to glorify God, that pursuit will manifest itself as highly compassionate people who hold students accountable to high expectations while caring enough to partner with parents to lift the students who need help meeting those expectations. Furthermore, they will not only be professional, but will demonstrate the actions of Christ when dealing with sensitive and non-sensitive issues. Finally, they will see themselves as called to this profession for as long as the Lord leaves them in position. And I was talking to some leaders yesterday, and we got to discussing how many teachers actually see themselves that way. As called to this for as long as I'm in this versus I needed a job, this landed in my lap and I fulfilled a need, but my heart's really somewhere else because I don't actually see myself as a teacher. I didn't really get degreed to be a teacher. But the fact of the matter is, for right now, they are. And they're God called to that role. But I don't know if they share that vision. So now there has to be a communication. Hopefully there's a buy-in. Then there's a sharing of action. And we walk that path together. That's kind of an aspect to this. So then it gets to this. How do I get them to share in this vision? Well, here comes the hard-hitting piece of it. The case study. There are no bad teams, only bad leaders, U.S. Navy SEALs. And I could tell the story of Boat Crew 2 and go through all of that. Basically, it was the idea that some guys who wrote this, they were revisiting time in which this principle applied in a very dramatic way that they were able to see. And they had a Boat Crew 6 that was losing every race, and a Boat Crew 2 that was winning every race. And they wanted to know what was the difference between the two, and somebody said, "Why don't we swap the leaders?" So they did. Boat Crew 2 kept on winning, but Boat Crew 6 also won equal number of iterations from that point forward. Six's leader had said, "I have bad people. I didn't get the right people, I didn't get the right this, I didn't get the right that, we can't make this happen." when they swapped it, I guess two didn't have that attitude. It infected the people of six, but the people that had been under two infected and changed the person who came from six and was now the new leader. So now they had two equally strong boat crews in head-to-head competition because one of those two crews was going to win the race. And usually, because they one who wins the race gets to set out the next one, they were just alternating rest and racing. Biblically speaking, though, I think we need to go to the book of Jonah. So let's turn to the book of Jonah. Because we got about 20 minutes. So we can spend a little time here. Isaiah, Jeremiah. So Jonah's a little book between Obadiah and Micah.
Both of which are equally small.
What's that?
Both of which are equally as small.
Yeah.
Difficult to find.
Four relatively short chapters. About 48 total verses for the entire book. So if we look at this and we just read through it, and let's do that. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Okay, so first thing, do we have a bad team? It would look like it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Their wickedness has come before me. So the classification of the entire people of Nineveh is they are wicked, a.k.a. bad team. So now we're going to have to put that against our principle of no bad teams, only bad leaders. But right now, all we see is a team. And this team is wicked. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I don't want to go crew that ship. I don't want to go be a part of that team. I don't want to go influence that team. I don't want to go talk to that team. In fact, just keep me away from those wicked people, because at this point in time in history, they are like taking people and staking them out in the sun, skinning them alive, doing all kinds of wicked things to them. And he goes, so he went down from the presence of the Lord, went to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God, cast forth their wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone and down on the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Why are you asleep? Arise, call upon thy God. If so be that God will think upon us and we perish not. Now, if we go over and we shortcut near the end, and you will see that in the conversation, Jonah actually had a conversation with God that we're not privy to in chapter 1. In verse 1 it says, But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Now, we're not going to look back in 3 and see what that was yet. But he's going to tell us. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Now, when was this? Before he rose up to flee in 1, chapter 1, verse 3. So, verse 2, God says, arise and go to Nineveh. Jonah gets a vision of, a prophetic vision of what God wants to do. And he says, Amos 3:3, not for me. I am not agreed in that vision. So, God wants me to go this way because that's where the vision goes. I'm going that way. I'm not going to Nineveh. I'm going down. Getting on a ship. I'm getting out of here. Not going to do it. And why is he not going to do it? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of evil. I didn't want you to save them. God's vision was, Jonah, I want you to be the only Christian, can we use those terms in extrapolation, on this week, in this region of this wicked team, because I'm going to use you to make an impact. And he says, want nothing to do with that. Don't share in your vision. I'm out of here. So God's going to chastise him like he always chastises us. Verse 7, they said everyone, back in chapter 1, they said everyone to his fellow, come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Now Jonah knew it. Mm-hmm. But he was still like, maybe the dice won't land on me. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm willing to let everybody die as long as I can stay hidden. Then said they unto him, what's your job? Mm-hmm. So they're saying, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us? What is thine occupation? What's your job? And whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people are you? And he said, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord. Just not enough to do what he says. The God of heaven. Sorry, I added that in. Which hath made the sea and the dry land. And the men were exceedingly afraid. And they said unto him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then said they unto him, what shall we do unto you, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea is wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, take me up, and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that my sake is this great tempest is upon you. Now I've got to stop and ask. I've always wondered this. Why did he not say, take me back to land? I think the storm would have stopped. I think it's another attempt to get away from God. You know what? God can't punish you guys if I'm dead. Throw me overboard. I still won't have to go to Nineveh.
Think about it. He would rather die.
He would rather die.
Do what God told him to do.
And take everybody with him.
Something that I had written, I just saw, is that 4 times in the book of Jonah, he asked God to kill him. 3 times he asked God to kill him, and the other time he said, throw me overboard.
Yeah.
He had a death wish rather than doing what God said.
So they said, they picked him up overboard. And then they cried unto the Lord, verse 14, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech you, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. They took Jonah up, cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now, if we fast forward through chapter 2, Because Jonah's going to get to a point where he's so broken, he finally says to God, can I get some relief? Now, he wants to die. That's what the relief is. But God's like, no, we're not going to go down that route. Verse 1 of chapter 3, the word came to him again, go to Nineveh. In verse 2, so Jonah arose. He's been spit out. He's been told to do it again. He arose. He goes to Nineveh. And it was a seething great city of 3 days' journey. Now, understand, 3 days' journey of this city isn't it took you 3 days to get there. The city takes 3 days to cross. This is huge. And he entered into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and set in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? God saw their works, that they turned from the evil way, and God repented of the evil, and he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. And Jonah got upset, because he knew God would do just this. So then God makes a gourd and a worm to eat the gourd. Jonah's all upset about the gourd and not upset about the people of Nineveh. He's still mad about it. And finally, God, in the very, very end, last verse, says this. Should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000? That's... score is 20. 6 is a multiplier. 120,000 that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand because they're that young. Children. And he stops. Now, Nineveh looked like a bad team, but it was only wicked because it had a wicked leader. What happened when the wicked leader turned to God? The entire city was saved. Because there are no bad teams.
Well, Israel was just replete with that.
Yeah.
If they had a righteous king, the people were righteous. If they had a wicked king, which happened most often,
yeah,
that's what happens. You know, evil walks on every side when the vilest men are exalted.
Yeah, and like you said, we could have picked any one of Israel's cycles. When they had a righteous king, they did right. When they had a wicked king, they did wrong. When they didn't have a judge, they did wrong. When they had a judge, they did right. And we see it over and over and over again. But here's the deal. It took somebody going back to the starting point. There is a God. You are wicked. You need to be saved. Now that we agree on that, let's talk about a shared vision for your people. You see, despite Jonah, when the king repented, he got in lockstep with God's vision for the people of Nineveh. And in particular, the next generation. It wasn't the adults he brought to our attention. It was the young ones who didn't know their left hand from their right hand. A generational aspect that would have lasting consequences, because it would be, what, over 100 or some odd years before Nineveh would finally be destroyed, before they would go back and have a relapse. But for this one moment in time, for this one generation that we know of for sure. And that's not to say it happened for every individual. We could go to the Philippian jailer. Mm-hmm. What did Paul tell him? You and your household. It didn't mean that because he got saved, they were automatically saved. As a spillover trickle effect. No, it's because he won't be a bad leader now. He'll become a spiritual leader. And as a spiritual leader, it will impact his family. And we can also see in there another case study in this aspect that sometimes even the good leaders, though, still have people who are supposed to be under their charge not come along and come into agreement with the vision. I think of the two sons of the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son went away and came back and came into the father's will. The other one actually wasn't in lockstep with God's mercy and justice. His heart was so hardened that his brother came back. You know, he tells the story of the two sons, and the one son, he tells both sons go into the field, and one son says, "Yes, sir," and doesn't. And the other one's like, not doing it. And then later feels bad about it and doesn't. And he says, which one actually carried out the father's will? You know, so there's stages in this that we'll have to deal with. These challenges that will come up in the leadership in keeping it. That's why I say, when those challenges occur, go back. What made the prodigal son? He came to his senses and the goodness of his father. And in essence, that's the parable of, go back. There's a God. That God is love. You know, God is love. And I'm a sinner, but because God is love, Jesus is my Savior. Go forward. Try to get further this time. You know, that kind of aspect to it. So then I leave with these last three questions in closing this idea of sharing a vision. Not only communicating it, but life sharing it. Does the person that I identified or group that I identified, do they need salvation or do they need mentoring? And that's in proper order. I can't mentor an unsaved person to do godly things. Do they understand the vision? Sometimes this is the hardest part. Because you stop and you think about, if I think about God's calling on my life, and I'm looking at as being a direct subordinate to God, I'm praying, I'm reading, I'm trying to understand, I'm looking at the things that are going on around me as signs, I'm trying to make sense of it, and I can't see around the corner, and sometimes it feels dark, depressive, and defeating. Mm-hmm. Because I can't understand why God's let me be at this point in my life feeling the way I feel and not knowing what tomorrow will bring. Or next year, or next month, or will there even be a tomorrow? Kind of feeling sometimes. You know, get sick, have a personal struggle, any of these things. And they're going to happen for the people we're trying to mentor too. But then stop and ask this question. This is the Nineveh question. What God-only thing? Like, there's no way I can make that happen. What God-only thing could happen if together we shared the vision that God has for us?
Did you say that another
way? Mm-hmm. Because I probably should have had a comment there. They're my downfall. What God-only thing could happen, comma, if together we shared the vision that God has for us? In other words, you and that person. You and that people group. Okay, so take it back to my slides with the teachers. What God-only thing could happen if I and the teachers shared this vision? Is it possible that 80, 90, 100% of our students could come to know Christ? If 10, it would still be a God-only thing. But what if it's in the 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 range? We'd call it a revival. A reformation. I think missing homework would just disappear. It'd be a God-only thing. It'd be a God-only thing. Maybe not. But the idea of it would be is that we would be, at least we'd be working from the Holy Spirit perspective of unity. You know, I when I look at it that way, my wife would have a husband 100% of the time is willing to stop and pray the way he should, have dinner sometimes the way he should, wouldn't come home biting people's heads off the way he shouldn't. Sorry, I'm a sinner in that aspect. Or be so irritable he just doesn't want to talk to anybody or anything. Right? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing if that was like 100% the way it should be? Don't tell them the real percentage, please. Don't tell them the real percentage. Because there's a vision there, too. So you go back and you, like I said, you simply ask those three things. Do they need salvation or mentoring? Am I making my vision and their vision? Am I making them a participant in my vision for them? And do they understand it? And really, what God-only thing are you praying for to have come out of that? As we keep building, we'll keep building towards the idea of creating a game plan. Right now, we're just laying the foundational thought processes. You know, and then we'll start getting into the pragmatics of some ideas that we could do this, or you could do that, or you could do this kind of aspect of game planning. So, that's it for tonight.